Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
The prison cell I was in Vietnam was 8 feet long and 8 feet wide. I remember distinctly the dimension of that little cell. I could pace 3 steps in one direction before I ran into a wall. Then I had the opportunity of turning around and pacing 3 steps the other way. Inside my new little home, I had nothing to do. I had no books to read, no window to look out, no TV, telephone, BlackBerry, Bluetooth. I didn't have a pencil or a piece of paper. For 2,103 days. To give you a better feel for that window of time, 2,103 days equates to age 24 to age 30 in my life. Or turn your calendar ahead to the year 2024. Consider between today and 2024. The books you'll read, TV you'll watch, deals you'll do, kids you'll raise, pretty good chunk out of a guy's life. Now, I'd been a very active guy, like each of you. On the go all the time, searching for an extra 15 minutes a week to call my mom. And suddenly I had 24 hours a day for the next nearly 6 years. I'm describing this scenario to you somewhat semi-dramatically because I think the most value I can be to you, professionally and personally, is to invite you into my little prison cell. You see, there's a great deal to be learned here. So for the next few moments, I'd like for you to try your best to smell the stench of that imaginary 2-gallon bucket in the corner I call my toilet. I'd like you to try to feel the baking heat of a tropical summer in a tin roof prison cell 10,000 miles away from the good life. I'd like you to try to taste the salt. The annoying taste of salt in the corners of your mouth from the sweat and the tears and the blood. Not that you'll ever be prisoners of war, God forbid. But if I do my job this morning, you'll see where the same kinds of challenges you and I face daily. At work, at home, on the road, with the kids, with the customers, same challenges you and I face on a daily basis are the very challenges that I face in that prison cell. And more importantly, your response to the challenge, if you're going to succeed, has to be the same recipe of responses I use over there just to survive. And one more thing. If this is already too great a stretch for you, if you're already having trouble bridging this gap in time and geography between my life experience and yours, best I can offer you is an interesting war story. But here's the touch point, okay? Here is perhaps the reason your life and mine intersected on Veterans Day. There's not a person here who has not, in the last few weeks or months, felt overwhelmed and underappreciated. Not a person here who didn't feel like you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, that you're just a misfit. Not a person here who hasn't had trouble communicating, even with those you love the most. And not a person in this room who has not, in the last few weeks or months, wanted to quit. So, once you get the hang of this, once you can put aside your comfort zone, step into a dingy little prison cell a long way from home, when you have that feel, I have a couple of questions. Here's the first one. How do you survive this? How do you face the tough times of your life? What kind of tools do you have in your psychological and spiritual toolbox that you pull out and apply to a problem like this? Question number two. Since we are, in fact, all part of the community of God, what about the guys next door? What about those prisoners of war in that cell next to yours, guys that are clinging to life by their fingernails around a world of hurt? They need your help, but they don't trust you. They think you have some kind of hidden agenda. How do you get through to them? Well, the first thing you learn in a prison cell is pain. You probably figure that out. This hurts. This hurts a lot. Second thing, you might not suspect this one. The second thing you learn in a prison cell is, well, the minutes eventually wear into hours, and the hours will eventually wear into days, days into months, months into years, and you acclimate. You learn how to breathe deeply and think about things far away, and you pray a lot, and you think about home and the future, and you know what happens? You get used to this. You really do. In fact, you get comfortable in your little prison cell that the last place you want to go is outside the cell because it's dark and lonely out here. At least you know the devil in the light. What happens is you get a restriction built up, and it's not the 8 feet between the walls. It's the 8 inches between your ears. You're in a mental box. Ever get in one of those mental boxes? Do your kids get there? Do your coworkers get there? We all get there. I'm convinced the mental boxes of our lives can be more restrictive than those walls of stone and steel that I was behind. But I don't mind telling you this. It didn't take me very many miles at 3 steps by 3 steps. I was going nuts. I finally decided, Charlie, if you're going to survive this, you're going to have to keep your mind active. Come up with a game to play. That's what I'll do. I'll make a deck of cards. And I did. I constructed a deck of playing cards about the size of postage stamps. I tore these cards from 52 little strips of toilet paper. And I can tell you this with authority. Toilet paper is tough to shuffle. You don't lick your fingers very much shuffling toilet paper. Okay, before we get back into the prison scene and the value of adversity and the ways that you got to hang in there and not give up, let me tell you what respect I have for this church and for just being here. Mike Rayburn's been a friend of mine for 20 years, and I've heard about this church, and I was so looking forward to coming here and spending some time with you here, because it's unlike any church I've ever been in, and I'm convinced that God is in this place. And so I congratulate you all, those of you who are first-timers here. Please understand that what this is all about is just the simple acceptance of God's love. And it's vibrant here in this church. But how do you handle the tough times? And how do you come up with, you know, the reasons not to quit? What happens when, you know, when your world just sort of falls in around you? How do you handle that? Well, you have to start by keeping your parachute packed. Let me explain that. I sat down in a restaurant not so long ago in Kansas City where I used to live. About 2 tables over, a guy kept looking at me. I looked at him, but I didn't recognize this gent. This fellow stood up a few minutes into our meal, and he came over, and with a very stern look on his face, he said, "You're Captain Plum." I looked up, and I said, "Yes, sir. I'm Captain Plum." He said, "You're that guy. You flew jet fighters in Vietnam. You're a fighter pilot. Part of that Top Gun outfit, you were shot down off the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. You parachuted into enemy hands. You spent 6 years as a prisoner of war." Somewhat dumbfounded, I looked up at this guy and I said, "How in the world did you know all that?" He finally broke into a smile and he said, "Because I packed your parachute." Whew. Tell you this, but this guy that runs around the country making speeches, suddenly I was speechless. The best I could do was stagger to my feet, reach out a very grateful hand of thanks. He came up with just the proper words. The guy grabbed my hand, he pumped my arm, and he said, "I guess it worked." I said, "Indeed it did, my friend. And I got to tell you, I've said a lot of prayers of thanks for your nimble fingers, but I had no idea I'd ever had the opportunity of expressing my gratitude in person." He said, "Were all the panels there?" I said, "I must be honest with you, they weren't. Of the 18 panels I was supposed to have in that parachute, had only 15 good ones. 3 of the panels were torn, but it wasn't your fault, it was mine. I ejected from that F-4 Phantom jet at 600 miles an hour close to the ground. You did your job, I didn't do mine." I said, but let me ask you a question. Do you keep track of all the parachutes you pack? Do you know of all the lives you've saved?" Guy said, "No." Now, this is the most important part of the conversation that night. Maybe the most important thing I say to you this morning. I think it deals directly what we're here at Verve to do. I think it deals directly with raising kids. I think it deals directly with being a part of your community. Here's what he said. He said, no, I don't keep track of all the parachutes I pack. It's enough gratification for me just to know that I've served, that I've helped somebody out along life's rocky road. Here's a sailor well below the waterline of this aircraft carrier. His job is to stand at a long wooden table, and he weaves the shrouds, and he folds the silk panels of these parachutes. And he passes them along, one after another, 8, 10, 12 hours a day, while the jet jockey, while the top gun zooms around the sky at the speed of sound, couldn't have cared less about the guy down there in the hole. Until one day my parachute came along. I packed mine up for me. That ever happened to you? You know, just in the midst of despair, somebody comes out of the shadows of your life to help you out. So I guess the question becomes, how's your parachute packing coming along? Who is it that looks to you for strength in time of need? And maybe more importantly, how's your parachute packed? Do you have what it takes to stay the course and not give up? Well, mine was pretty well packed. 15 of 18 panels, that was enough for a safe descent. My physical parachute. My mental parachute had the skills of my craft, fighter pilot, naval officer, engineer. My emotional parachute, pretty stable guy. My spiritual parachute, I knew the Lord. That's the most important parachute you've got. I got my parachute packed, same place you did, early in life. I grew up in a tiny town in Kansas. A little town of 325 souls and a couple of Presbyterians. Went to the only church in town, the only preacher in town, and I loved that little town. And I was a rich guy, you know, filthy rich we were. Didn't have much material wealth. We didn't need much material wealth. I didn't have indoor plumbing until I was 7 years old, right? But we were rich in family unity and love, and I had a great childhood. But I got my parachute packed in that little town. Now, don't miss this metaphor, okay? Parachute packing is not a trade. It's not I'm going to do this for you if you'll do that for me. That's not it. Parachute packing is unconditional. It's a gift, all right? And so there were several parachute packers in that town. Of course, the preacher and the community leaders and mom and dad and a coach I'll never forget named Smith. If Clarence Smith were still alive, I would have called him from Las Vegas this morning to thank that guy for influencing my life, for packing my parachute. Ragtag basketball, we lost and lost. Last game, lost again. One dejected 13-year-old lad wandering off to the locker room. Here comes the coach. He was a veteran. This guy had shrapnel in his leg from his war, and he walked with a limp. But he caught up with me, and I felt his arm over my sweaty shoulder. And I looked at the coach, a tough disciplinarian. All I could think to say was, I'm sorry, coach, I guess this team's just a bunch of losers. The coach squeezed my shoulder. He sunk his fingernails into the flesh. He said something else I'll never forget. He said, son, whether you think you're a loser or whether you think you're a winner, you're right. I didn't understand that. I asked him the next day at school, coach, what did that mean? He said, just this. He said, life is a choice. Every day of your life is going to be a beautiful choice. I don't care where you go, he said. I don't care what kind of a scrape you get yourself into, someday you can choose. You can choose happiness or sadness, profit or loss, a smile or a frown, health or sickness, life or death. He said there's one more choice. When the going is tough and the margins are thin and you want to quit, you can always choose to give away all those other choices. Well, with that kind of inspiration and motivation, as you might suspect, I graduated from that little grade school top of my class of two. And the other guy wasn't all that bright. At age 17, I got an appointment to Annapolis. I'd never been out of the four states of Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, Missouri. I'd never seen the ocean. I'd never ridden in an airplane. But I got on that Greyhound bus, and as several of you have done, I was pledging to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. What a commitment that was. And I had no idea what it was going to take to fulfill that commitment. Learned a lot there at the boat school, but I got my parachute packed as well. And chaplains and officers and other midshipmen and the superintendent who'd stand up in front of the big pep rallies before the football games, and he would clench his fist. You could see the veins running his brow. He would say, "You guys can do anything you set your minds to do." Was this hype? Was he messing with our minds? Mental manipulation? Did it work? Those 4 years, the Naval Academy took a ragtag football team and became the number two team in the nation. Two Heisman Trophy winners from our number, just because he told us we could do anything we set our minds to do. Interesting stories there, Captain. What's it got to do with me? What's the point in all of this? Just this. I was empowered by both those guys, okay? I was empowered by the coach, and the superintendent empowered me. They empowered me to win, which was beautiful, but more importantly, they empowered me to fail. Did you get that part? Life is a choice, said the coach. You can do anything you set your mind to do. So those are positive or negative. You can take those issues either way. They empowered me to win. They empowered me to fail. Most importantly, they empowered me to make the choice between the two. And so it is. So it is at Verv. Look what you've got. Look, you won the lottery. You know that, don't you? Just being in this church, on this day, being an American, you're empowered in every way. You're empowered to win. You've got the baseline here. You're empowered to do all the great things that you want to do. Oh, by the way, you're also empowered to fail. You see, I think that's what God gives us, is the opportunity. And then we decide. And it's wonderful. It's a wonderful gift to have, because that means that we control our own destiny. All we need to do is to tap into the love that we are given. No question about that. So I was empowered, as you're empowered, to win, to fail, most importantly, to make the choice between the two. And with that, I graduated from Annapolis. Now, from that school, I didn't graduate top of my class. In fact, from the Naval Academy, I graduated in the half of the class that made the top half possible. It was a dirty job, but somebody had to do it. And the Naval Academy, I was a member of the Officers Christian Union. It was kind of interesting. There are not enough Navy chaplains to go aboard every ship. And so we were trained as lay leaders to have church services. And so I kind of got the basics of what it was going to take, you know, when we didn't have a real ordained minister around. So into flight training, married my high school sweetheart, lovely blonde lady from Kansas, under the arch of swords. My buddies were holding their swords up as we came down out of the chapel, out to San Diego, where I flew the first adversarial flights for the Top Gun school. Exciting time, zooming around in those jets. Launched on the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk, a floating city. I stood on the flight deck, and I looked down at the pier, and I picked out my wife, and I promised her I'd be back in 8 months. And almost made it. Almost made it. Vince told you I was 5 days from the end of my tour. 74 successful combat missions, over 100 carrier landings, with 5 days to go. And there I was, flying combat missions in Vietnam. Imagine who I was at that moment in my life. 24 years old, in command of a multi-gazillion-dollar jet fighter. See this hand? I have two throttles in this hand. I shove these throttles into the afterburners. I can go 1,400 miles an hour. And that's a long way from a John Deere. See this finger? Pull the trigger on my control stick, I can release the missiles from underneath my wings, and I can knock down enemy airplanes that I can't even see. I really am the Top Gun. I am the best of the best. I don't need any help from anybody, because I have arrived. I am the guy that stands tall, the one that's never afraid. Hey, I'm probably bulletproof. How about it? You ever feel bulletproof? You know, there's certain times in life when you just got that promotion, or you just got married, or you just had a brand new baby, and you just feel like, man, I'm living it. I'm booking it. I am bulletproof. Here's the advice when you start feeling bulletproof. Check your 6 o'clock position. You may have a missile sneaking up your tail. We were hit. A SAM exploded to some 12,000 pounds of jet fuel in that airplane, sent that bird topsy-turvy, end over end down towards that rice paddy below. I ejected, my co-pilot ejected, our parachutes opened, and we came floating down over enemy territory. Ever been in one of those parachutes? I don't mean the nylon ones, I'm talking about those parachutes of life. You see, that's what this whole don't give up series is about. Really, isn't it? It's the challenge that you face. I'm talking about something as insignificant as being cut out of your lane on the highway, something as major as the loss of a child. But really, isn't that where your value lies? Let's try to measure it. Let's try to measure the value of you, okay? Let's measure your value to your family. Let's measure your value to your community. Let's measure your value to this church. Let's measure your value to your God. It can't be measured in the easy times. Anybody can show up, right? Anybody can get on their knees, okay? Anybody can answer the phone. Anybody can log on. Your true value has to be measured when the heat's on, when things are tough. Your value shows up when you don't know the answer and you want to quit. Or let's turn the coin over. What if, let's play, what if you had the perfect life, you only dealt with beautiful people, princes and princesses, and they all said yes to all your great ideas. Really? Would you be as good as you are today? Would you be as proactive? Would you get up early? Would you work as hard? Would you dress as neat? Would we even have a church here if we had no problems at all? Here's the point. Hang in there. You're not going to believe this. There's great value in getting blown out of the sky once in a while. There's great value in that wake-up call that you and I want to roll over and ignore that forces us to re-examine the way we're living our lives. I'm convinced adversity is a horrible thing to waste. If that's true, the next question is really easy, Captain. Hey, Captain, how do you turn it around? Got all this negative stuff falling on my head. How do I refocus this to something positive? I don't know. All I can tell you is what happened to me. I felt the opening shock of the parachute. As I had been trained as a fighter pilot, I immediately looked up and I counted the panels in my parachute. That technique is called assessing your support group. I looked down at the unknown. They're shooting at me. The audacity, don't they know I'm the top gun? Haven't they read the press? Look, they've just knocked down my multi-gazillion dollar jet fighter, and now they're shooting at the pilot. And I'll tell you this, you can identify with this one. When you're dodging bullets, it's tough to come up with a long-range plan. So what do? I don't know. All I can tell you is what I did. I'm hanging in this parachute, okay? And I take a deep breath, and I try to calm myself, and I let about half of my breath out, and I bowed my head, and I said a prayer. I mean, it's kind of a weird place on earth to be saying a prayer. I mean, I got small arms fire just snapping past my ear. I got flak, anti-aircraft artilleries all over. I got my buddies, the other fighter pilots. Hey, what happened to Charlie? And I'm sitting there praying. I'll never forget that prayer. I thought about that prayer a lot over those next nearly 6 years in those various prison cells I was in. Thought back to that moment in time when I'm dangling from that parachute and said to myself, well, dummy, why didn't you make a deal with God? You know, promise to be a righteous, sober, godly guy the rest of my life. Lord, all I need from you is a little wind. 10, 12 knots, gusting to 40. Please. And hurry, God. I guess I didn't feel in much of a negotiable position, so I just prayed for the guts it was going to take to survive. And I prayed that there might be some value in all the pain I was about to endure. And then I prayed for my wife. Remember the lady I had married under the Arch of Swords? This was my war, not hers. And yet at the end of the Vietnam War, she would feel more pain from that war than I did. captured immediately, hauled into the prison camp, tortured for 2 days, and tossed into that little cell, the one I described to you from the very beginning? Wasn't kidding you an inch. I heard in the far corner the chirping noise of a cricket. I went over to check it out. In the corner of my prison cell, no cricket, but a little piece of wire about that long. Poked through a hole at the base of the cell wall and scratching on my concrete floor. I tugged on the wire, it tugged back. I tugged again and it disappeared right back through that rat hole. The wire came back about an hour later. This time the wire had a note wrapped around the end of it. The note was written on a dirty piece of toilet paper. Just blobs on this wadded up piece of toilet paper, I could barely make it out. But it said, memorize this code, then eat this note. I did it. I memorized the code. I ate the note. The code was a series of numbers to represent letters so that tugs on a wire could be put into letters and then into words and sentences. And so we could actually pass data around. Then it was a thing of beauty. In fact, it was life-saving that we could communicate with the other prisoners. And the interesting part was it really wasn't the words. The life-saving property of communication in a prison camp wasn't the sentences or the information we were passing around. The life-saving property in a prison camp and in your life is the simple validation of another human being. Because in those prison cells, when it was dark, and it was in a lot of the camps, and when we were alone, some guys were in solitary confinement for 4.5 years, you'd lose track. You wouldn't know what was a real memory, what's a hallucination. You need a baseline. You need to validate your sanity. The simple tugging on a wire, to have that wire tug back, meant two things. Number one, somebody's responding to something you're doing physically, thus you exist. Number two, somebody cares. Bob Shoemaker on the other end of that wire became one of my best friends forever. We started to communicate and tell stories. I told him how miserable I felt because I'd given up. And he said, everybody gave up. He said, none of us was as strong as we really wanted to be. But we got a war to fight. We're not victims. We're not on the defensive. Pull up your big boy pants. Let's get on with this. We don't quit. And it worked. So at the end of our communication system, Bob said to me, he said, I want you to know that church call is 5 coughs. Church call is 5, what does that mean? He said, church call is 5 coughs. Well, I didn't want to act stupid, and I knew what church call, we have that in the military, you know, they blow the bugle and we form on the back of the ship and we praise God. That's church call. And I figured, well, it has to be on Sunday morning, so I got ready. Then I went back through all the Bible verses I could remember, all the hymns that I had sung. I was ready. I even had a little sermon I could preach if they called on me, because I figured they're going to let us all out in the yard and we're going to get together and sing and praise the Lord. And Sunday morning came. And they didn't let me out. And I figured it was about noon or 1 or 2 or 3 in the afternoon. It was really still early morning, but it just seemed like it was that long. And I heard in the far corner of that prison cell, 5 coughs. We were going to have church. And we might have to stretch that one in the Bible that says when 2 or more are gathered in his name, that he'd be there. Because we weren't exactly, you know, gathered, 2 or 3. And yet we were on our knees together in prayer. What did we pray for? Well, we prayed for you. We prayed because we knew that you were continuing to pray for us. And we prayed for our sick and injured. And we prayed that we might someday be going back to freedom. And we did. As the war wore on, I was there 4 years and things started getting better. And we decided we really need a Bible. We're going to go on a hunger strike to get a Bible. And we did. We stopped eating. They countered by cutting off our water supply. Well, I can tell you this. You can go a long time without fish heads and rice, but you need water every couple of days. And we were getting really thirsty. And then, almost a miracle, we burrowed a hole in the cell wall so that we could get through to the guys in the other cell. And they put a tar paper tube, and they filled their tar paper tube with water, and we caught the drops in the other end and we were going to survive. And we got a Bible. For a day and a half, they gave us a Bible. And it was a beautiful thing. Now, of all the guys in that prison cell, and there were a bunch of them in that cell, 57 guys, 54 wanted to join my church. And they wanted to participate. Three guys considered themselves to be atheists and said, you know, thank you, Charlie, but no thanks. In fact, we'll watch the door and make sure you don't get caught. But we don't really believe in that hocus-pocus religious stuff. And so, and I certainly didn't press them, but that's the way we had church. And then we got a Bible. We copied from two sides of the page around the clock on pieces of toilet paper with ink made from ashes and brick dust, copied the Bible. We copied the entire chapter of Job because we figure, you know, if anybody didn't quit, Job didn't quit. If you want to see a real guy that doesn't quit, read Job. And we copied the nativity scene, and we talked the Easter story. And it was really, really important that we had those scriptures in there in that little cell. But the really interesting part was to watch the reaction, because I was in charge of the Bible. I was the chaplain. Had a long line of guys that just wanted to come up and touch the Holy Word. My three atheist buddies on the front of the line. I don't know what that means, but I kind of feel like that, you know, they needed the baseline. Because I'll tell you this, when everything else is gone, you know, when they've taken my fancy airplane and my fancy uniform and my rank and even my name, everything that you believed in at some time, everything that you could touch was real, it's gone. And you need a baseline, and you need something to stand on, and you need something solid, and that becomes your faith. So when you get in one of those situations where you really want to quit, look to your faith. Look for that parachute that's been packed for you. Well, I thought about that wife a lot. Remember the lady I had married under the Arch of Swords? And I would fast forward my mind about an hour a day to be with her. I planned the next 20 years of our lives together. I had birthdays and Christmases. I had meals. I'd figured out 3 meals a day, 20 years. Oh, I had some menus. I had greasy cheeseburgers, and I had chocolate malts. I had no rice. The day finally came. The war ended. We traded prisoners. 10,000 of the bad guys for 591 of us. We got on a bus to the airport, and 90 minutes later, I was putting these feet on free soil, Clark Air Force Base in the Philippines. Ran down the ladder and across that tarmac to the first telephone I could find to call. Tell her the good news. But she had gone. I called my parents back in Kansas. My father was so broken up he couldn't talk to me. Mom said, son, I'd give 10 years of my life if I didn't have to tell you this, but your wife hung on for 5 years, and just 3 months ago, she filed for divorce. She's engaged to another guy. I spent the next 2 weeks at Great Lakes Naval Hospital wondering what I'm going to do now, but I pretty much had that figured out. I'm going to go to some little town in the middle of nowhere where they've never heard of Charlie Plum. If they have, I'm going to change my name. Because I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to forget that 6 years of pain. And then we had a little press conference in the basement of that hospital. And I told my story to a bunch of reporters. And one of these guys came up to me afterwards and said, you really, really got to me, man. I've had a miserable year. My family's falling apart. I even wondered if I wanted to go on living. He said, you've given me hope. And suddenly I saw some value in the pain. And a reason to tell the story. So I wrote a book, my autobiography, and I started to speak. And I continued to speak all over the country, finding folks that, yes, they need that baseline. Because they're having challenges in their life, the same challenges that I faced. And that's where it's at, keeping that parachute packed with faith. I'd like to invite you back into my little prison cell for one last comment. Yep, there we are. You and I are in this little 8-foot cell. We've been here for 4 years. And this experience actually happened. It's the truth. And it's raining outside, and it's cold, and we're hungry. and we're thirsty and we're wounded and we want to give up because the peace talks have been suspended and there seems to be no action in the war, and maybe we've been forgotten. We just don't know. And it was in this misery and pain and frustration that I heard down the cell block, it seemed like a voice. It was an American voice, seemed to be singing, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And then in the other end of the cell block, another voice seemed to join in, "Grapes of wrath are stored." And it seemed like that the whole prison camp suddenly exploded in voice, praising the Lord. His truth is marching on. Would you stand and sing with me?
Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Would you guys help me to thank Captain Plum for being with us today? Well, I hope you felt encouraged and inspired. I want to invite you to come back next week as we continue our Don't Give Up series and the week after when we have Rudy here. And just last thing, you know, you might be wondering, hearing that story and realizing how important faith was in his getting through what he went through and realizing maybe that's what I need more of and how important other people were. Maybe you're feeling a need for deeper connections with other people. And maybe you're wondering, how do I get that? Well, we have something we call Next Step. Next Step happens in the Next Step room, which is 5 steps through that door under the Next Step light there, and it happens at 12 o'clock, so 20 minutes from now, if you just want to hang out, Next Step is 1 hour long, and it is a great interactive, fun experience where we help you to figure out the next steps in growing your faith and getting some other people who can help to pack your parachute, and so I want to invite you to that. I hope that you'll stay. If you have kids, they'll be happy hanging out with the kids another hour, and so we've got snacks in there and Snapples in there. It's a lot of fun. We hope you'll stay for that. We end every service by shouting out Viva La Verb, which means live the life. And the idea is let's go out here and actually apply what we've heard today. So thanks for being here. We'll see you next week. Until then, and as always, Viva La Verb!